chapter 9. Amos chapter 3 and chapter 9. And let us stand for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. Let us stand together. We come before you today, O Lord, thanking you for speaking to us. Thank you for recording your heart and your mind in this book without error and then giving us your Holy Spirit to understand it. We plead with you to give us the illumination that only your Spirit can give so that we can understand the message of the book of Amos and apply it to our own hearts and lives and families and churches and culture. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Chapter 3 in the book of Amos, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst. And then in the 9th chapter, verses 7 through 15. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. You may be seated. In studying these shorter prophetic books of the Bible, all a preacher really wants to do is simply stand up here and slowly and carefully read out loud the entire book, so that you can see and feel the impact of the book without any dilution by the preacher. And so you can see the powerful way the prophet makes his point and applies his point to his audience. Like the various other prophets that we've studied so far and the ones we shall continue to study, Amos is about judgment and restoration. Those two ideas are dominant throughout the last section of the book of the Old Testament. The judgment of God upon his apostate people Israel and the restoration of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like for you just to flip through the book of Amos with me, and let me give you a bird's eye view of the flow of this argument. For instance, in the first two chapters, he proclaims God's judgment against specific nations, calls them by name in verse 3, Damascus, verse 6, Gaza, verse 9, Tyre, verse 11, Edom, verse 13, Ammon, and so on. And then in chapters 3 through chapter 6, he pronounces God's judgment upon the apostate people of Israel. It's not just these pagan heathen nations that are in store for God's judgment, but God's judgment will particularly fall upon His covenant people, these chosen out of all the nations of the world. The judgment will be more severe upon them because of their apostasy and their rebellion against God. And then, beginning in chapter 7 and going through verse 10 of chapter 9, you see five visions of coming judgments, homey little visions that have great points to them. You see the in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, the vision of locusts. Verses 4 through 6, a vision of consuming fire. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 17, the vision of a plumb line. Chapter 8, 1 through 14, the vision of a basket of summer fruit. The first 10 verses in chapter 9, the vision of the destruction of the sanctuary. This is pretty gloomy stuff. But praise the Lord, the book does not end with gloom and destruction and doom and judgment. It ends with grace and mercy and gospel and the promise that someday God's people who were rebelling against them, against Him then, that someday God's people will be fully restored and renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's one interesting note about Amos that I would have you look at. He describes God's judgment upon various nations and upon Israel in terms of a massive earthquake that was unforgettable and that happened in his lifetime. Look at the first verse of the first chapter. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now that's all we know. That's all. Everybody, this must have been such a powerful earthquake, you know, like the little tremor we had that hit Alabama and North Carolina and Tennessee and Georgia, you know, and shook us up a little bit in the middle of the night. Well, this is an earthquake. It didn't even need to describe. Didn't even say need to say what year. Everybody knew this was the earthquake. There was a massive earthquake that took place. And notice how he uses that throughout. Look in the third chapter, verse 6. He says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has the Lord not done it? So he's thinking back of this calamitous earthquake. Who do you think did this? I mean, people were killed, buildings were destroyed, property was ruined. It was from the Lord for some specific purpose. Look down in verse 9 of the same chapter. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her. All kinds of confusion. Look in chapter 8, verse 8. Another allusion. Let's start with verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed all of it will rise up like the Nile. The earthquake go all the way to Egypt. And it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt during the late earthquake. Look at chapter 9. Verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. So he's saying, here, see what God can do with one little earthquake? He can shake up and destroy everything from Israel to Egypt. Well, if he can do that, just think what he can do upon you in destroying you totally if you don't repent of your sins. And so here you see Amos brilliantly using a natural disaster in order to make his point. Besides being about judgment and restoration, the book of Amos is also a book about preaching. Amos was a preacher. And his book is a sermon from God, about God. His one purpose in writing this book was not to write an analytical, philosophical discussion of the nature of his age, but to preach to the people of God and to the whole world the message that God sent him to preach, whether the people wanted to hear it or not. And so he emphasized over and over and over again that his message didn't originate with him. He said, in a variety of ways, what I'm telling you now about your immediate future and your distant future is not something I'm making up as I go along. He emphasizes, I am simply the mouthpiece of God speaking the words that God put into my mouth. Now, the book of Amos has nine chapters, nine short little chapters. And in those chapters, phrases like, thus says the Lord, thus declares the Lord, this is the word which the Lord has spoken, or like phrases, occur in those nine chapters 58 times. In fact, the book begins and ends with one of these phrases. So he's making a big point. I'm just speaking what God has given me to speak. And so it reminds us of what Peter said in the New Testament. He said, we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved is the same word they used to describe a sailboat carried along by the wind. That the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New did not originate with the men that spoke and wrote it. But they spoke and wrote, these holy prophets spoke and wrote as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what they spoke was the very Word of God. Amos lived in an age of apostasy, of imminent judgment, and he recognized that the most important thing he could do for his nation in that age of apostasy was to preach the Word of God. Because only the preaching of the Word of God, pure and unmixed, can bring an end to apostasy in a culture. Nothing else can. Nothing else works. Nothing else is strong enough. Only the preached Word can purge apostasy out of a nation, Israel or America. Now I want you to notice how Amos impresses his hearers with the importance and power of preaching. He makes this point in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Look at it with me. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And the people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. He says, here's how God's going to begin his judgment upon Israel. He's going to bring a famine of the preaching of God's words. Now, there is a way that's only unique, a meaning to that that's unique to that day, and a meaning that we can apply to our day. God's words means those words that God's Spirit put in the mouth of the prophet to speak infallibly in the Old Testament and in the New. There aren't any more prophets like that. There's no more divine, verbal, infallible revelation coming from God through the mouths of men. That stopped when the Bible was complete and reached its perfection. But now we can speak God's words when we faithfully and honestly expound and apply the words that God put in the mouth of the prophet written down in the Scriptures. So that in those days there was a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. There was a famine of prophets in the sense of God's Word coming to them and of the preaching of that Word. The most disastrous thing, in fact, that can ever befall a nation is for that nation to have a famine of the preaching of the words of God. I'll tell you, have you ever seen the commercials on Christian stations and others of these groups trying to help provide food for the hungry? Pictures of starving children in Central America and Africa and various other places. I mean, they're heart-wrenching. I can't stand to look at them because of these little children with their stomachs bloated and their eyes so dark and deep, and you can see the outline of their skeleton. It's heart-wrenching. You ever thought about starvation in a place where famine is going on? You ever thought about trying to stay alive, trying to keep your children alive without any prospect of food for weeks and months, and you watch them die? I mean, the situation is unimaginable. But a famine of the preaching of the words of God is even more horrible and devastating. No word from God to nurture starving souls and to quench awful thirst and to watch you and your children, your grandchildren, your nation starve to death spiritually. In such a situation, nothing can save a people from famishing. Without the preached word, they are hopelessly, helplessly, eternally lost. Now, what makes a famine of the preached word of God so horrible and so deadly for a people? Let me give you four reasons. One, if the word of God is not in that culture, if it's not being read, if it's not being preached, if it's not being applied, that means there are no moral absolutes from God to that culture, guiding that nation, regulating human society. If there's a famine of the Word of God, how do you know to relate to each other? Marriage goes out the window, leader, subject, employee, employer. I mean, how do you order society in a way that there's liberty and justice for all people? How do you restrain sin? The Bible says that there's a bite to sin, there's threat to the law of God, there's threats to the law of God to hold people back from committing terrible sins to some measure. And how in the world without the words of God can you distinguish right and wrong and you try to raise your children to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing? Or how in the world can you be led to Christ? The Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to shut us up to any other way of escape, and to convict us of our sins and show us our only hope of Jesus. But if there is a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, there is none of that. There is no way to order society. There is no standard by which we determine right and wrong. There is no restraint on sin, and there is nothing to drive a people to the Lord Jesus Christ. When there is a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, there is not only no law, there is no gospel. There are no merciful calls and offers from God to faith and repentance and renewed obedience. There's nobody standing before the people issuing God's calls of grace. Whosoever repents of his sins and turns to Christ will be saved from all of their apostasy. And if there's no gospel and there's no call to salvation and faith and repentance, then there is no end to apostasy. Because if people do not repent of their sins and believe the gospel, apostasy worsens every day. Thirdly, not only when there's a famine of the Word of God is there no law and no gospel, there's no promise from God for the future. There's no promise from God to encourage us, to comfort us, to sustain us, to nourish, to rid us, to nourish hope concerning the future. There's nothing to rid despair and discouragement and desperation. That's all you have in a culture. I mean, you look in the eyes of these starving people, what is the one thing you see? Desperation. You look in the eyes of a culture that is experiencing the famine of the Word of God, all you see is desperation. And the fourth reason why it's such a serious thing is to use the Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now that verse is short, but it's a lot bigger than it appears. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You got to understand this in the Old Testament context. What was a vision? A vision was one of the means by which God got His word to the prophet, which word the prophet now was to preach to the people. So it says, where there is no vision, where there is no word from God being preached by the prophet to that culture, the people perish. And the word perish means ungovernable. Where there is no revelation from God being preached to a people, the people are ungovernable and are dominated by all kinds of lawlessness and perversion. You can sure apply this to the United States today, can't you? You can travel, and I pray you understand this is not an exaggeration. You can travel from city to city in this country, and from town to town, and from county to county, all over these 50 states, and in many, many cities, towns, and counties, you cannot find one preacher worth listening to. Now, that's not a cultic statement. That's not setting us apart. That is to say, if you judge preachers, including me and everybody else, by the pure and unmixed Word of God, then in many cities and towns and counties of this country, there is a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be you could find a faithful preacher and be nourished by his preaching anywhere in the country, whether he was a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Congregationalist or an Episcopalian. There might be differences, but you could go in those churches and you could expect the Word of God to be heard. But not now. Not anymore. Not for who knows how long. And as a result of this famine of the preaching of the Word of God that pervades this land, our people are starving to death and dying of soul thirst. Now, there's a very important application that I want to make right here. And that is, as some of you young men and less than young men get involved, advance in your business, as you advance, you may have opportunity to be transferred to a bigger job and a better salary. I'll tell you what's sinful. What is sinful is to sell your soul for a mess of pottage. And that is to move your family to a city or a town to get a better job and a higher income without finding out first whether or not there's a famine of the preaching of the Word of God in that county or city. And if you move to a city or a town just to advance, and there's no preaching of the Word of God, expect your family to dissolve. If it doesn't, it's by the sovereign grace of God, but expect it to dissolve. You say, well, Joe, listen, I'm trying to advance for the glory of God, to advance God's kingdom, to have money for my family. And if I say no to this, my boss telling me I'm going to be transferred to so-and-so city, I'll lose my job. Okay. You don't think any Christian's ever lost his job before? You think God blesses those who honor Him? We used to have a man in this church years ago who was moving up in this big national company. And they said, sir, we want you to move to such and such a city and become the manager of something there. He said, oh, that is a great honor and privilege. I do appreciate it. Let me go see if there's a Reformed church and school there. They said, you didn't understand what we said. What we said is you're going to that city or your career's over. He said, that's an honor. I'll go look and see if there's a Reformed church and I'll come back and tell you whether I want the job. There was no Reformed church. And so he got retired early. And the competition grabbed him up, and he, by the time he really retired, he was far better off with this new company than had he ever stayed with the old. The Lord honors those that honor Him. You don't want to move your family into a famine, or they will starve to death. Now, what makes the preached word so powerful that a famine of that word can kill a whole nation? Amos has a lot to say about it. Turn to chapter 3, verse 9. True and powerful preaching originates in the command and call of God. True and powerful preaching originates in the command and call of God. Chapter 3, verse 9. Here is God speaking to Amos. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt. He say, I'm commissioning you to proclaim my word wherever I tell you to proclaim it. Whether it's Israel or whether it's Egypt or whether it's the enemies of the people of God, you're hereby commissioned by me to proclaim my word. Look in chapter 7, verse 15. This is Amos giving his testimony. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I love that verse. Look at it again. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now notice two things. this sovereign call of God to Amos. God called him while he was a sheep herder and a gatherer of sycamore figs. I mean, he was out there working. He had no intention to be a preacher. He wasn't sitting out there, well, I think I'll change careers and I'll start being a prophet next week and send out some applications to various synagogues. He was out there herding sheep, picking sycamore figs. I don't know what a sycamore fig is, but he was picking sycamore figs. And God took him. And God said to him, preach, prophesy. And he immediately left whatever he was doing and he followed that call. And that one little phrase, the Lord took me, is what guarantees the effectiveness of a faithful preacher. I want to make some pointed applications to us here at Chalcedon. God's call to preach the gospel can come to a man at any age and at any walk of life. At any time in your life, no matter what you're doing, no matter how old you are, God, in His sovereign good pleasure, can call you to preach. And therefore, men, be open to it. You say, I'm already established in my work. Well, God can figure that out. Well, my family has certain needs. Well, God can figure that out. When God's call comes to you, should it come, at whatever age, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm busy in this. God's call can come to anybody, in any situation, in any category of life. Amos was living an ordinary life. And God said, Amos, I want you to preach the gospel. Be open to that, brothers. Be open to let kin and goods and kindred go if God calls you to preach. And when God's call comes, follow it. Seek the advice and care of ministers and begin preparing to preach. Seek your elders and your ministers and ask them, well, what do you think? I have this overwhelming desire in my heart to preach the gospel. I don't think I can really be happy in anything else unless I'm preaching the gospel. It seems to me God's called me. What do you think? Do I have the gifts? Do I have the abilities? And then you seek their advice and you come over there under their oversight. And you begin preparing and praying and asking them to pray for you. And if you're here this morning and you believe you are called to preach, don't let anything interfere or slow down your preparation to preach. If you believe, you young men believe that God has called you to preach and you're under care of the presbytery, then your one priority is to prepare yourself to preach. Don't get distracted. There's so many good choices you have to make in life. Give up other good choices as well as bad choices and focus on one thing. And that is preparing yourself to do what God has called you to do. And don't let anything else distract you or slow you down from reaching that goal. And I want you to know that God called Amos to preach to Israel. Now, that might not be a big thing unless you know the state of Israel at the time. God called Amos to preach to the very people who did not want any preaching from God. Turn to chapter 5, verse 10. They hated preachers. Amos chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of preachers, they hate him who reproves in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Not only do they hate preachers, but look in chapter 7, verse 16. They actually forbid Amos to preach. Verses 16 and 17. Well, this whole chapter I'm going to refer to a little later. It's such a good thing. Go up to verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, more than likely in the context with the approval of the king and the civil government, Amaziah was a priest, he represented the church, Jeroboam represented the state. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go you seer, Another word for prophet. Flee away to the land of Judah and there eat bread and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Here you have a people that were spiritually unwilling and incapable of understanding the preached word. They didn't want it. They didn't want to be convicted by it. And so both church and state joined hands to discredit Amos, to silence him, to limit his preaching. Go somewhere else and preach. This city belongs to the king. The king is our God. We have no other king. Later on it was said by the Jews, we have no other king but Caesar. And although this was true, although Amos was called to a culture that hated preaching, that tried to outlaw preaching, that silenced and ridiculed preaching, although that was true, the message Amos was called to preach could not in any way be compromised by him to make it more palatable and acceptable to the hardened and resistant culture into which Amos preached. In fact, Amos may have been martyred. He had a very short ministry. He had a ministry of about 10 years. And there is some reason to believe he may have been martyred. What God told Amos, he also told Ezekiel. And he tells every preacher in America today, and he tells every pre-ministerial student to count the cost. What's the cost? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. The cost is, if you preach the truth, pure and unmixed, they'll try to destroy you. That's the truth. That's the cost. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verses 3 through 7. Then he said to me, son of man, he called Ezekiel that to emphasize his frailty. Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. What's the cost for any of you who are thinking about going to the ministry or pre-ministerial student today? The cost is ridicule. The cost is resistance. The cost will be opposition by church and state and media. The cost will be loneliness. The cost will be being looked upon as fanatic and extreme. And the cost in the short run will be that few people will listen. And you will have to depend entirely upon the all-sufficient grace of Almighty God. The thing to remember, all of us should remember about preaching, is that preaching is more than lecturing. Preaching is more than oratory. It's more than giving speeches. It's more than teaching. Preaching is not only rational and deliberate. Preaching is spiritual and mysterious. Amos makes this point in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says that preaching is announcing the secrets of God. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? It says here that preaching, prophesying in the Old Testament, is an announcing of the secrets of God. Now, what's he talking about? He says, well, doesn't something happen, a calamity happen, and God does something? Does God not do something without revealing what he meant by what he did? Now, let me explain what that means. In the Bible, revelation is two things. It is an act of God, and it is an interpretation of that act by God. That when God enters into history to act in our behalf, like in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Exodus in the Old Testament, or in the raising of Christ from the dead. That is the revelation of the glory of God. Revelation is God acting in history in these great gospel events. But God didn't leave us with these events. God also has told us what they mean. He has given His interpretation of what these things mean. God calls something to happen, and then in the Bible, He gives us the explanation and the interpretation of what He meant by what He did. Let me give you a New Testament verse. A New Testament verse in 1 Corinthians 15:3 is this. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, Christ died is a historical act. It is God intervening into history. "For our sins" explains what the death of Christ meant. So God intervenes into history, does His great work in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then lets us in on the secret of what those great acts mean. A secret is a mystery. If you want somebody to be attached to, you tell them a secret. Now, don't tell anybody this, but... And you see, you've got a bond there. And in marriage, the marital sexuality is the great secret between a man and his wife that bonds that man and his wife together. So God tells us secrets. And when He tells us secrets, that bonds us to Him. That not only helps us understand what He's doing, it not only helps us understand what Christ meant by His death on the cross, but it helps us understand life and it makes us more attached to the living God. Now, I don't mean that God whispers in your ear, because here is the book of secrets. Here's the book of mysteries. Another word for revelation is the word mystery. And a mystery is not like we read a mystery book, a murder mystery. The word mystery in the Bible means something that no human being would ever know if God had not told them that thing. It is information completely unknowable except by divine revelation. And so here it says that preaching is the expounding and the applying of the secrets of God. That is, those interpretations and explanations in God's Word that helps us understand why He does the things that He does in life. And if Amos, the old prophet and preacher, is to be an effective preacher of the gospel, then he must stay in intimate fellowship with God. And in that relationship, he's allowed to look into the secrets in the heart of God as God reveals to him what's in his mind and in his heart. So that when you take the Bible and you seek to live out of it, you devote yourself to it, you cherish it, you believe it, and you make it the one authority and standard in your life, God tells you secrets. He doesn't whisper in your ear, but by the illumination of His Holy Spirit, He helps you see the truth of these words. And then you look at life in terms of that truth. And you read in this book and you say, so that's what God was thinking. Or you're reading this book and you say, that's on the heart of God. And you read this book and God reveals Himself to you through the pages by the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. So that from this close relationship with God, living out of His Word, Amos was to preach, that is to announce and share the secrets God shared with him. I'm not talking about whispering in your ear. I'm talking about these mysteries being unveiled so that you can understand in the pages of Scripture what God meant by what He did in your life. And once God has revealed His Word to His prophet, there's nothing else that prophet can do but preach that word. He can't hold it in. And nobody in his right mind could expect him to hold it in. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" I mean, I can't help it. I've got to. I can't hold it in anymore. God's told me a secret. He's told me to announce and share His interpretation of life and of history. And I can't hold it in anymore. That's what Paul said. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 And let's read a few verses down to the last part of that chapter. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And the last part of verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul's saying, I'm compelled. This is something I do voluntarily. This is something that God has imposed upon me. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, and I cannot help but preach that word. Now, that's one of the ways you can tell whether or not God's calling the ministry. Men, boys. If you can find success and be happy and contented doing anything else in the world, do it. And forget preaching the gospel. Sometimes I've had some young men come to me and they say, Pastor, I believe God's called me to preach. I haven't done this all the time, but sometimes, because I don't want to scare you. But sometimes I've said, wonderful, forget it. And if in about a year or so you haven't forgotten it, come back and we'll talk. If you can be happy doing anything else and successful and contented doing anything else, do it. Because somebody who's called by God to preach is somebody who is compelled. He can't do anything else. He doesn't want to do anything else. I mean, somebody criticized me one time, and they said this in a book. They said, he veils his humanism behind a thin veneer of Calvinism, this man who is otherwise unemployable. Now, the first part of that sentence is wrong. The last part is exactly right. I mean, it's exactly right. If preaching went under, I don't know what I'd do. And see, a preacher is something, that's all he wants to do. That's his bread, that's his water. He is compelled to do it. So are you compelled to preach the gospel? If you can do anything else, do it. Now, beloved, faithful hearers of this kind of preacher must be all ears whenever he preaches, as long as he's faithful. When somebody who lives, a preacher lives in the counsel of the Lord and faithfully expounds the secrets of God revealed in Holy Scripture, then when you hear that person preach, if he's being faithful, you must be all ears. Now, I say that to say this to preachers and pre-ministerial students. With that kind of burden and responsibility on the people toward your preaching, you must spend much time near to the heart of God in the secret counsels of God, making sure that everything you say in this holy desk is in strict accord with what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. That's a heavy burden. You're preaching things to people, and in many instances, if they believe what you say, it may affect their eternal destiny if what you say is wrong. That's why the book of James says this in James 3:1. Listen, and I'd like to say this to Calvinists all over the United States. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Everybody's going to be judged strictly. Preachers are going to be judged with even greater strictness because we are holding forth what we claim to be the Word of God to people who are to be all ears to what we preach. So, as I said before, if you can do anything other than preach, do it. Don't too quickly or eagerly pursue to be ordained in the ministry. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And I believe one of the greatest places where people are breaking that rule right there is in the internet today. I look at the internet and I look at these people who write these articles and these opinions, allegedly theological and biblical, and who write on the internet as shortcuts to ministry. They want to be having an authoritative voice in the church. They want to influence people in the church, but they're neither qualified nor called to the ministry, and so they seek the internet as a shortcut. Not only do they seek as the internet a shortcut, but they also veil themselves in anonymity with some kind of cute little name. And then they expose the whole world to their opinion, allegedly, which is in accordance with the Word of God, more often than not, is radical and extreme and unbiblical. And they are accountable to no church and to no group of officers or no ministers. And people turn on the internet and look at them as if they're authoritative. And I'm telling you, I am embarrassed at what goes on under the name Christian and Reformed on the internet today, and these people acting like authoritative preachers in the church that ought not to be have a voice at all. Let not many of you be teachers. I say that sincerely. We've got a lot of internet geniuses here. We got a lot of people here in this church who use the internet to teach and influence. Make sure, brothers, you know what James 3:1 means. And if you undertake the responsibility of teaching anybody on the internet, you will incur stricter judgment from Almighty God. Because you have the whole world at your feet. And if you tell them the wrong thing, under the guise of it being God's Word, their blood will be on your hands. So you see, being a preacher is a heavy burden. But I want you to show you something else that Amos says about the spirituality of preaching and the power of it. Turn to Amos 1, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." Now, in many ways, this could be the theme verse for the book of Amos. The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. Amos, later on in chapter 3, verse 8, alludes to this verse with reference to his own prophesying. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And you remember, Amos was very conscious of being the mouthpiece of Almighty God. Here, God is said to be a roaring lion. Now, have you ever been out in the woods by yourself where there are lions and you hear a lion roar and it's dark? Me either. I've never been in such a situation either. I don't want to ever be in a situation. I was in a situation once in Namibia where we were out where there's one person per square mile. And I was out here, and Becky and Mercy, at this resort. And they had a park. There was this little hill. And it had this gigantic electric fence. I mean, this fence was, gigantic. 16, 18, 20 feet. Barbed wire, everything. Between me, on the other side of that fence, were two leopards. They couldn't touch me. The holes in the fence were so small they couldn't even get their claws to me. But buddy, I didn't get anywhere near that fence. Just the idea, just a little purring of that leopard would scare me to death. But here it says, God is a roaring lion. A lion roars when he's about to make his last leap on his victim that's fatal. When a lion roars, he's heard far and wide. Strikes terror into the heart of men and beasts. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. He uses this image again. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something?" In other words, a lion roars when he's killed his prey and he's about to devour it. And God is said to roar from Jerusalem and from Zion. Now, what's it getting at? Well, Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple sat. And the temple was the dwelling place, the sanctuary, the palace of the King of Israel, who was Jehovah. It was the supreme place where God revealed His will to His people. And so when it says the Lord roars from Zion in Jerusalem, He simply says the Lord speaking from Jerusalem with all the power and terror of a lion. The Lord speaks from Zion in Jerusalem. He doesn't speak from the pagan idolatrous sanctuaries in the northern kingdom that the northern kings had built. There's only one source of truth, only one source of justice, and that is the Lord God Almighty, who's revealed that truth and that justice in His Word. And no matter what man tries to do, no matter how much he hates God's law will not be changed just because man doesn't want it and refuses to obey it. And Amos says, this terrifying roar of the Lord is to be heard in the preaching of His servants. That when God's words are faithfully expounded and preached and applied, in those words, the great lion of the tribe of Judah roars throughout the forest. Amos identified what he wrote and what he spoke as the voice of God in a way that we can't. This is the voice of God. This is the literal, infallible words of God. My words are the exposition and the application of those words. My words are not infallible. But when I or any other preacher faithfully expounds this word, God speaks through them into human hearts. And the lion roars in the human hearts. So then, when God's servant preach God's word, it can be said that God preaches through them and that a lion has roared. Who will not fear? And whatever Amos preached happened because it was the roaring word of the Lord God Almighty. And the word of the Lord never returns to us without accomplishing what it was sent out to accomplish. You know, that's a great encouragement to a preacher. It makes him bold. It makes him courageous when he realizes that when he faithfully preaches God's word, the lion roars and God speaks in a powerful way and causes things to happen in people's life. I want you to notice Amos' boldness. I love this text. Amos chapter 7. We read the verses 10 through 13 a while ago, where Amaziah, representing the church, and Jeroboam, representing the state, said, "This land's not able to endure all your words, Amos. It doesn't like what you say, nor how long it takes for you to say it. And so get out of here and go to Judah. We don't want you anymore. We don't want the word of God anymore." And so the famine began. And notice Amos's response to the king and to the priest. Verse 14. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. And now hear the word of the Lord. You're saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.'" Telling me not to preach, are you? "God told me to preach. I'll break every law in the statute book in order to obey Almighty God." Amen. You see, they passed an ecclesiastical ordinance and a civil law, "Don't preach in Israel." And Amos said, "Your laws can go jump in the lake. I must obey God rather than man." And he said, "Moreover, your wife's going to be a harlot. Your children are going to die, and your land's, and you're going to die, and your land's going to go into captivity." Brother, that took boldness. One of my favorite stories, every 10 years I need to tell this, is about Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was a a backwoods but brilliant Virginia preacher in the 1730s and 40s, 1740s, 50s, 60s, when Presbyterian churches were outlawed in the state of Virginia. And the established church was the Episcopal Church. Now, Samuel Davies not only was a great preacher, but Samuel Davies had a very famous member of his congregation who came to his illegal church, and his name was Patrick Henry. And Samuel Davies was a fearless old Presbyterian preacher, and he had the privilege one time of preaching before one of the King Georges. I forgot which one. But he had the privilege of going to England and preaching before King George, this backwoods Presbyterian Virginian preacher. In the congregation, in the royal court, were lords and ladies, King George, one of the most powerful kings on earth, and his bride, and Samuel Davies, and those old boys were used to preaching long sermons. Samuel Davies started preaching. He got well into his sermon after many minutes, and the king grew weary. And so he started whispering to the queen, talking about something else. He was distracted. Well, when kings whisper, they don't whisper like this. They whisper like this. So he was disturbing everybody else, and Samuel Davies was trying to preach, and all the lords and the ladies were getting embarrassed, you know. And then right in the middle of the sermon, Samuel Davies stops preaching. King doesn't notice it right off. But the lords and the ladies do. And they're starting to get really worried about what's going to happen next. So finally the king notices, and Samuel Davies just stands there. And so finally the king notices. And he stops speaking. And he looks at Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies looks at him. He said, "Your Majesty, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When the Lord God Almighty speaks, let the kings of the earth keep silence before Him." And he completed his sermon without any further interruptions. You see, when a person realizes that God roars through his preaching, he's willing to lay down his life. He's willing to lay down his reputation. He's willing to let goods and kindred go in order to have the privilege of preaching the pure and unmixed Word of God. Well, there's 3 or 4 pages left to throw away. Time's wasted. Do you remember one last thing? You remember in the book of Amos, it said that the preaching of the Word of God is like a sieve. You ever been to Dahlonega? You're paying for rubies and garnets and opals. They give you this bucket, you know, and you put this bucket of ore on this screen, and then you put it in the water and you shake it around, and all the trash falls out the bottom, and then you got all your wealth here on top, you know, the garnets and the rubies and all that. Well, the Bible says, Amos said, that the preaching of the Word of God is like a sieve. And let me conclude by quoting Charles Spurgeon. "Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, it acts as a discerner and tester of spirits. Every true preacher of the gospel will be sure to become a spiritual detective. He may not know anything about his hearers, but in the course of his ministry, he will speak as if he had entered into the very chambers of their heart and read the secrets of their soul. To many, plain preaching is very distasteful. They want to be patted on the back and praised, and they like human nature lifted on high and have sweet things said to them. But the genuine gospel, wherever it comes with power, in this respect, acts like a sieve. For vain and foolish people are offended at that which searches and tries them, and so they fall into the water with the rest of the sand, while the precious gems under such a ministry remain to the glory of God." Let us pray. We pray, great God, that you would put us through the sieve of your word. As individuals, as a church. And we pray that in the preaching of your word, we would hear the roar of the Lord. We pray that you would give us secrets. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what things mean and how we're to look at life and why you do the things that you do. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us in this church and in this culture. It appears to us that we're going through a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. We know, Lord, there are faithful preachers here and there around the country, many, many of them. And we praise the Lord for them. We thank you for those faithful preachers who are not afraid to preach your Word pure and unmixed. From the variety of Presbyterian churches, Reformed Baptist churches, and various other churches, some Reformed Episcopalians and others around the country. For those that are seeking to be faithful and having to suffer for it, God bless them, be their shield, give them fruit to their labor. Help them to persevere in well-doing, knowing that in due time they shall reap if they do not faint. We pray that in mercy, O Lord, you would put an end to this famine by bringing a revival to the pulpits of this land. We pray that you would begin there in changing and transforming preachers. And from there, congregations. And from there, this whole society. But in the meanwhile, while we preach to hard hearts in a hard culture, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us persevering. Keep us hungering and thirsting for your pure word that brings to us the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.